Welcome once again to our program, Salvation History, the Old Testament, the story of creation, fall, and the beginning of the redemption of all humankind. Our guest again is Ron Eldred, who teaches religion and history at John Paul II Catholic High. I'm your host, Father Larry Moran, the chaplain out at the Carmelite Monastery just south of Terre Haute at the entrance of Allendale. Ron, we just completed a whole session on King David, his great accomplishments, and his almost self-destruction, being destroyed by power and glory and lust. And he dies and passes the scepter or the ruler's mace on to his son, King Solomon. So what can we say as we begin to talk about King Solomon? He was tremendous, outstanding, and wonderful. So let's talk about him. But he also, in his old age, as you said eloquently before, he got more foolish and foolish as the older he got.
Well, we find the story of King Solomon from at least an historical point of view in 1 Kings, as we related when I gave a little summary of 1 Kings in our last session. But you mostly read about his wisdom in the book of 2 Chronicles, which says, and I'll quote from the book, "In that night God appeared to Solomon and said to him, 'Ask what I shall give you.'" This is a pretty famous story. "And Solomon said to God, 'Thou hast shown great and steadfast love to David my father, and hast made me king in his stead. O Lord God, let thy promise to David my father be now fulfilled. For thou hast made me king over a people as many as the dust of the earth. Give me now wisdom and knowledge to go out and come in before this people. For who can rule this thy people that is so great?' God answered Solomon, 'Because this was in your heart, and you have not asked for possessions, wealth, honor, or the life of those who hate you, and have not even asked long life, but have asked wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that you may rule my people over whom I have made you king. Wisdom and knowledge are granted to you. I will also give you riches, though, possessions and honor, such as none of the kings had who were before you, and none after you shall have the like.'" That ends that quote. The most famous example of Solomon's wisdom is illustrated in the famous story of his decision in the case of the two women who each client claimed the other child, the same child as their own.
Yes, let me just briefly review that story because it's so famous in all the Bible history books, and it's such a example of the human wisdom and divine wisdom of Solomon. Each mother had a child, and they were in the same rooms together and sleeping. And during the night, one of the mothers rolled over and suffocated her child. And then the mother took her dead child and placed it in the arms of the other woman and took the live baby for herself. Well, when they both woke up, the woman who had the dead baby realized it wasn't her baby at all. So they began a great argument, and finally they were taken to King Solomon to decide whose baby it was. Really a tough situation. And so Solomon finally said, well, to solve the arguing, and we'll just cut the baby in half and give half to one of you and half to the other. And the woman who had done the deceit, well, that's a good idea. But the other mother said, no, don't cut the baby in half. Give it to the other woman. And then Solomon said, that's the real mother of the baby, so give the baby to her. So such a wonderful solution, illustrating Solomon's wisdom.
Yes, that certainly is a classic story of Solomon's wisdom.
Well, say some more about Solomon's wisdom.
The Catholic Encyclopedia, the 1913 edition, says of Solomon's wisdom, quote, "In the view of the Hebrew historians, Solomon was unsurpassed for sagacity and knowledge. On his accession to the throne, it is related that Jehovah appeared to him at Gibeon in a dream and bade him choose a boon. And the young king, instead of asking for a long life or riches or success in war, prayed to be endowed with an understanding heart that he might judge the people committed to him. And his request was granted, and riches and honor were added thereto, with a promise of length of days if he kept Jehovah's commandments. In consequence of this endowment, he was reputed to be wiser than all men. People flocked from all quarters to hear his wisdom, and the Queen of Sheba, in particular, came to prove him and with hard questions. He was at once a philosopher and a poet. He spoke 3,000 proverbs. His songs were 1,005, and his utterances embraced references alike to the vegetable and the animal kingdoms." End of quote. It is believed that Solomon either wrote or inspired the Proverbs and other wisdom literature. But as I said a while ago in our last session in the summary of the books of Kings, although Solomon was a wise king early in his reign, he became less and less wise and more foolish as his reign unfolded. And as the old adage goes, there's no fool like an old fool.
Well, it certainly summarizes what happened to him tragically when he started out so well and ended up so badly, influenced by particularly his pagan wives. Cardinal Newman, who was just made blessed by the Holy Father in Britain a few months ago, has this beautiful saying, "There was no one wiser than Solomon, holier than David, are stronger than Samson, and each one, and Solomon, even in his old age, fell away from God." So strength and wisdom and holiness may be there for a while, but it doesn't protect us from descending into sinful and obviously foolish ways. Well, Ron, the wisdom books of the Old Testament are usually associated somehow with Solomon, so maybe it's appropriate to discuss them at this point in our series.
Yes, I think so, too. Wisdom, or they're also called sapiential books, from the Latin sapientia, I believe.
Wisdom?
Wisdom. It runs throughout most of the books in the Old Testament, but is found in concentrated form in the Proverbs, Job, Ecclesiastes, Sirach, Wisdom, Song of Solomon, and some of the Psalms. Father Kenneth Baker, in his book Inside the Bible, says that wisdom in the Old Testament means, and I'm quoting him here, "knowledge of human relations and how to deal with others, wife, children, parents, public officials, business associates." In this sense, it's very practical, wisdom literature, for it teaches one how to relate to others without offending them and to promote one's own self-interest. In a deeper sense, the wise person is one who fears God, lives in harmony with him, and obeys his laws. That concludes Father Baker's quote there. He has been the longtime editor of the fine Orthodox Catholic magazine for Catholic priests called the Homiletic and Pastoral Review.
Okay. It sounds from what you're saying that the wisdom literature has a lot of practical advice for human relations, human affairs, dealing with one another in a respectful and diplomatic way.
Yes, it does. According to Father Baker, practical wisdom was the result of experience and observation of the human race. And since wisdom was believed to be the result of experience, older people were respected, even venerated for their experience, which they shared with the young of their families and their communities. He points out passages in Leviticus and 1 Kings in which wisdom means skill in making things, such as objects made by goldsmiths and carpenters, architects and engineers of all sorts. He says that some passages regard these skills as gifts of God. He writes that in this sense, also God is said to be all-wise because he created the heavens and the earth. Father Baker also brings our attention to other passages where wisdom has a moral meaning, referring to the right way of acting in relation to others. Basically, being honest, upright, sincere, chaste, and faithful.
Okay, so both practical wisdom about how to get along with others, be diplomatic, and then, of course, how to act right. What is right and what is wrong in dealing with others? Don't lie and don't steal and don't cheat and don't give bad example and the like. Okay, what does wisdom literature, how's it tie in? Our series, Ron, is salvation history, how from the beginning of Genesis to the end of the book of Revelation, God's plan is working out to bring the Messiah, the liberator and savior of the world, to earth. So where does the wisdom literature fit into this big line of God's preparatory plan?
Recall that the reason we are considering wisdom literature now is the role that King Solomon played in its formulation. And of course, he was an historical figure. Some of it was written during the reigns of David and Solomon. Father Baker says that a curious characteristic of wisdom literature is that it has little to do with the great Old Testament events of Israel's salvation history, such as the Lord of Yahweh as the master of history and savior of Israel, or worship and cult in the temple, or the coming of the Messiah. The wisdom literature doesn't deal with these topics. So the main concern is with the conduct of daily life, practical things. Mm-hmm. He says that the book of Sirach is the only wisdom book that identifies wisdom with the Torah, the law of Moses, and sees the fullness of wisdom in keeping the law.
So it's sort of a plateau in the literature of the Israelites, dealing mostly with interpersonal relations, right and wrong, and how to get along, not so much with the big theme of the coming of the Messiah.
Well, back in the 40s and 50s, there were a lot of books that were published, how to get by in this life, how to be successful in this life. Carnegie, for example, is one name comes to mind.
How to Win Friends and Influence
People.
Yes,
that's the name of it. I couldn't think of it. Very popular. So that's a kind of wisdom literature.
Sure.
According to Father Baker, the wisdom literature takes human nature seriously and recognizes that there is something crooked in man, although it may be disguised under a veneer of smiles and friendliness and smooth words. He goes on to say, there are many warnings about being on guard against wicked individuals and false friends. Also, there are many warnings about folly or foolishness. One should associate with the wise and avoid fools like the plague. Another contrast that it is rather frequent is that between the just or the wise man and the wicked man, the just man obeys God's law and does not offend against his neighbor. The wicked man is selfish, and he deceives others and has no regard for the rights of God. So those are some of the main themes you see going through the literature. Biblical scholars, they tell us that, and I have noticed this from my own teaching of courses on the Bible at John Paul T. Catholic High School, is that the focus in the historical and prophetic books is on the community, whereas the wisdom books focuses instead on the individual and his problems.
Well, that's a nice little summary.
And in fact, sometimes wisdom is personified and treated almost as a person. One will find this especially in Proverbs and Sirach and in Wisdom and some of these other books, where wisdom is spoken of as I or as she. Father Baker says that this literary form foreshadows and prepares the way for St. Paul in the New Testament to refer to Christ as the wisdom of God, because he is the full revelation of God, who is infinite wisdom.
Well, that's a powerful statement, Ron. Why don't you just say that once again, because I think we can never be impressed enough about who Jesus is and what he brings to us.
Well, as Kenneth Baker, Father Baker, says, this literary form foreshadows and prepares the way for St. Paul in the New Testament to refer to Christ as the wisdom of God, because he is the full revelation of God, who is infinite wisdom.
And powerful, powerful statement. I was thinking as you were talking there of the old phrase, and I tell it to particularly young people, but even to other people who are having trouble with their marriage, tell me with whom you go, tell me who your friends are, and I'll tell you what you are. Because we tend to really be highly influenced by the people we spend a lot of time with. If they're good people, we're inclined to virtue. If they're bad people, we're pulled down. So I think that's what those wisdom books are saying, that watch out for the people that we associate with, because they're going to have a big influence on us.
There was one old holy priest, I heard this story somewhere, I don't remember where they asked him about some particular person, and his answer was, well, tell me who he associates with, and then I'll tell you.
I thought you were going to tell the story about old Father McGee in one of the parishes in Kentucky, but he used to have hesitate to say anything, you know, negative about anybody. And when they would ask him about a family in the parish, what kind of family is that? Well, we have three classes of family in the parish: good, better, and best. And I would rank him among good. So it was a very diplomatic way,
yes,
of trying to say something, communicate a truth. Okay, what about the Deuteronomic theme about God rewards good and punishes evil? Is that found also in the wisdom books?
Father Baker tells us that the Deuteronomic theme permeates the wisdom books. The idea that God rewards the good and punishes the bad. And an interesting thing about the wisdom literature is that reward and punishment takes place solely in this life and not in the second life, not in a life beyond.
Mm-hmm.
Those who are good enjoy a long life, riches, many descendants, honor among their friends, and other such types of things. And on the other hand, those who are wicked die young and do not prosper in this life. However, during and after the Babylonian exile, which we'll be getting to in several sessions down
that's
the line.
That's when the Jews are taken captive into Babylon.
Yes.
70 years or so?
Something like that, yes. The Jews take notice that conditions don't always work out that way in this life. In other words, a lot of times the good are not rewarded, and a lot of times the bad seem to be rewarded, at least with earthly materialism and power and property and prestige and privilege and possessions, you know, and all that kind of thing. In fact, the opposite seems to all too often happen. The book of Ecclesiastes begins to deal with the subject, but the book of Job considers the subject in a big way. Father Baker informs us that, quote from him, it was through wrestling with this problem under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that they gradually came to see that full justice is found only in the next life, where God will reward the just and punish the wicked, what we call heaven and hell. For in the Book of Wisdom, we find clear assertions of the immortality of the soul, while Daniel and 2 Maccabees affirm the resurrection of the body in the future. End of quote.
Okay, so that was a real transition. All good is not rewarded in this life, and all evil is not punished in this life.
Yes, that was the main theme, of course, in the book of Job. That would take a whole half-hour session just to discuss that story, and but that's essentially
that was maybe kind
conclusion.
Of the dividing mark.
It certainly was, yes.
He really became aware that, see, there's got to be punishment or reward in the next life to make it all come out equal.
That's one of the proofs for God's existence.
Ron, we've just finished about the wisdom literature, so let's talk about the reign of the wise King Solomon, although he became not so wise later on.
Solomon inherited a large and flourishing kingdom from his father David, although it had gotten a little shaky toward the end of David's reign because of the continuing rivalry between the southern tribe of Judah and the northern tribes of Israel. Judah was smaller than the northern Israel, the northern part, because it contained only the tribe of Judah and part of Benjamin, whereas Israel contained almost all of the other 10 tribes. However, Solomon was able to keep them intact during most of his reign. And one of the first things he did was, when he became king, was to dispose of his rivals, having his brother Adonijah and General Joab killed, and the high priest Abiathar, he had him exiled. Once he was clearly in power, he settled down to a long and prosperous reign, also called the Golden Age of Solomon. It has been said that he was equal to any king in the world at the time, but this has been disputed by other historians, but for the most part, I think it's true. Whatever the case, as long as he ruled wisely, his kingdom enjoyed peace and prosperity. But as one scholar has said, God who grants wisdom can take it away if he chooses.
Okay, can you describe some of King Solomon's other accomplishments, which were great?
Well, one of the first things he did was to improve the system of governmental administration and justice in the realm. That's where he, you know, really applied some of his wisdom to that. Then he ordered the building of the Temple of Yahweh in Jerusalem. And his temple was the first of three that were to stand in Jerusalem over the 900-year period. It took about 7 years to build the temple, which was dedicated in the 11th year of his reign, about 950 B.C. And Solomon's temple was really a magnificent building, constructed of stone and cedar wood, and was decorated with precious metals and jewels. Even some of the nails were made out of gold, I understand. Solomon erected two huge statues of cherubim, that is, mighty angels, whose wings stretched from wall to wall to guard the Holy of Holies, the room where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. It was a cubicle-shaped room, a perfect square.
Mm-hmm.
The Ark held the kingdom's most precious possessions, the 10 stone tablets, of course, of the commandments, a bowl of manna to remind the Israelites of how God fed them with bread from heaven in desert wilderness for 40 years, an Aaron's rod, which bloomed, symbolizing the legitimate authority of the high priest. The Israelites believed that God dwelt in a special way in the temple. King Hiram of Tyre and Phoenicia provided material and skilled workers to help build the temple. That story is told in 1 Kings 5 and 2 Chronicles 2. To the Israelites, the temple was Solomon's greatest accomplishment. Now worship and sacrifices could be confined to one place. The temple was not really large. It was about 90 feet long and 30 feet high and 30 feet wide. It was exactly twice the size of the tabernacle, if I recall right. The tabernacle, of course, was made of skins, and it was the temple. It served as the temple during the 40 years in the desert wilderness and up until the time of King David and King Solomon. So about a period of about 240, 250 years, something like that. The Holy of Holies, the inner sanctum, that cubicle room that housed the ark was 30 feet cube, as I mentioned. But the temple grounds surrounding the temple were huge, containing palaces and other buildings and courtyards. I read that the entire temple grounds occupied an area of the size of over a dozen football fields. It covered the entire top of Mount Moriah. They had to level off a lot of the mountain, and then fill with the what they leveled off, push it off to the sides. And they did all of this, of course, without bulldozers and all kinds of heavy cranes and heavy equipment. And it's believed that this was the place where the temple was the place, or the Mount Moriah was the place where Abraham tried to sacrifice his son Isaac. Solomon financed his building projects by levying taxes, by engaging in commerce, and by using conquered subjects for labor. He also conscripted Israelites to work to help build the temple and other buildings. In other words, sort of like forced labor. In addition, he also built a fine palace for himself up on the mount, and beautiful gardens, as well as a palace for the daughter of a pharaoh of Egypt, whom he had married for political reasons. He also built a number of fortresses throughout the whole realm to protect it from enemies. And in addition, it is reported that Solomon built or rebuilt the towns of Gazer, Beth Horon, Baalath, and Palmyra. That story is told in 1 Kings.
Now, apparently Solomon was able to do so many things, in part at least, because he ruled so long. Is that correct?
Yes, he was a king for about 40 years. And this was a time of prosperity for Israel, unequaled in ancient times. The blessings of peace and unity marked most of these years, so that men remembered it as the age of Solomon and all of his glory, or the golden age of Solomon, or something like that. And his fame spread to other lands, and Israelite trade extended from southwestern Arabia to tropical Africa, through the great Phoenician city of Tyre. It's now, of course, what would be Lebanon, the country of Lebanon, along the Mediterranean, and perhaps as far as Spain. The chosen people had achieved their highest point in early prosperity and earthly power. But one of the hard lessons of history is that earthly power and success do not necessarily bring real and lasting happiness.
Okay, well, that finishes the wisdom of Solomon. And the next round we get together, we're going to talk about some of the really foolish things that King Solomon, the wisest of the Jewish kings, got trapped into quicksand of all kind and got into evil and sin at the urgings of particularly some of his pagan wives. So Ron, many thanks. We're closing off on our series to our listening audience. May God bless you all, always and in all ways.